We're looking at the book of Hebrews this morning. And the book of Hebrews is helping us to see straight. A few months ago, as many of you might know, I had to go to the doctor because I wasn't able to see properly and read properly and drive properly with my eyes. And I've had a couple of tests. In fact, I had another test when I was in the U.S. And I thought, you know, when I went to the doctor, I said, you know, I can see fine. And then he put some charts on the wall, and she showed me my left eye, which is strong, and I said, yeah, I can read that. And then she covered my left eye and with my right eye, and I couldn't read a word. And it was a humbling experience because I realized that I was kind of blind in this right eye, and I needed some corrective glasses. I praise God for those kinds of physical remedies. But the best remedy that we have is the Bible that helps us to see spiritually straight. And many a times, because of false teaching and because of even teaching that is in the church that is not according to the Spirit of God, that is not according to the Word of God, we begin to see in wrong ways. And one of the ways in which we see wrongly is in relationship to Satan. In relationship to Satan and his demons. And one of the fallacies of the modern church is they almost believe that a war is still going on between Christians and demons, between Christians and Satan, and it is a war that we need to win by our own techniques, by our own strength. And this has spawned in Christian bookstores today spiritual warfare techniques and spiritual warfare books. In fact, in the last 20, 30 years, spiritual warfare has become one of the most popular ideas in Christian living. Now, I'm not one to say there is no spiritual war, but I'm one definitely to say, according to the Word of God, and we're going to see this morning, that one of the things that the church is forgetting today is the war has already been won by Jesus Christ. And it almost seems like when you pick up books that the war is still something that we are accomplishing, and you begin to think, what has Calvary done then? And some myths, some spiritual warfare myths, I just want to bring up. There's many. In fact, I just want to suggest to you this one thing. I've read a few books on spiritual warfare just to kind of get, you know, my mind thinking about the wrong ideas here. Most of the books start off with, I have had 18 years of experience in casting out demons and in dealing with satanic forces, and therefore I am qualified to write this book. Whenever you see that or you read that, you throw that book away. Because we don't want people who have experience. We want people who have scripture. And today the experience of man has supplanted the teaching of the Word of God. And in that, in some ways, Satan has won a victory in our lives, in the church. But some myths that have come about, and I don't have time to develop this. Maybe after church we can talk about it more and you can even study the scriptures on your own. I can give you some help. But the first myth is this, especially in today's day and age, is that Satan has control over governments. Satan has control over natural disasters. Satan has control over weather. In other words, people would even say that Satan is in charge and sovereign over this world. He sends earthquakes. He sends famines. He controls even the government that may be over us today. Is this true? Well, I think just briefly, we want to affirm the fact that there is only one sovereign in this world. There are not two gods. That would be polytheism. There is only one sovereign God, and He is our Father through Jesus Christ. But furthermore, if you look at the book of Job, for instance, brothers and sisters, and one of the key places to understand Satan is the book of Job, I just read for you a few sections. And this is not the main section that I'm preaching this morning, so I haven't put it up on the screen, but just listen to this. Job chapter 1, Satan is given permission by God to come into heaven, by the way. Satan cannot just walk into heaven when he wants. God invites him to heaven. In Job chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, Satan, after God questions him, answers Yahweh, and he says this, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side?" Who's in control of the disasters or the protection on Job's life? It is God. "You have blessed the work of his hand," Satan says, "and his possessions have increased in the land." Now watch this. Satan doesn't say to God, God, now I'm going to go and mess his life up. This is what Satan says to God in verse 11 of Job chapter 1. Now God, you put your hand now and touch all that he has. Satan has a better view of God's sovereignty than some spiritual warfare books. He recognizes that he can't even put a curse on Job. You know, today people get afraid. Oh, that neighbor of mine, she put a curse on me. And now those demons and Satan is going to attack me. Brothers and sisters, nobody can harm you. Nobody can cause any natural disasters to fall upon you. The only one who has that power is who? God Almighty. Even Satan knows that. Then the Lord said to Satan, and this is the key, Job chapter 1 verse 12. Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. I want to stop there and say, even when Satan does things, he only does things with God's permission. So when you're in trouble, who do you pray to? Who do you speak to? You don't speak to Satan. I fear sometimes that people are praying more to Satan than they're praying to God. Because of the nonsense that spiritual warfare teaches sometimes. The second myth is this. There are demonic strongholds. You know, there's a demonic stronghold that is taking away the electricity from our church this morning. And we need to pray that God would bind those demons so that we would get our power back. I'm serious. Sometimes there are people that even begin to teach these kinds of things. There's a stronghold over your marriage. There's a stronghold over your business. And we need to pray these strongholds down. You know, that's a term that's actually found in the Bible. But again, it goes to show you how sometimes teachers even, that say they're teachers, they just pick a word to use whatever they want for whatever they want to do without looking at the context. Strongholds comes from 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 5. And it says this, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses or for the destruction of strongholds. And spiritual warfare people want to stop there. Hallelujah! We've got the weapons to bring down strongholds. Read the next verse. What are those strongholds that we are bringing down? Verse 5. For we are destroying speculations, that is wrong ideas, and every lofty thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God. Spiritual strongholds are not physical things. That's clearly the context of this verse. But it's wrong philosophies, wrong ideologies. For instance, evolution. That's a spiritual stronghold. How do we bring that down? Through the Word of God. We take it captive to Christ. Amen? So if you want to fight against strongholds, those strongholds are not, you know, different physical forces around us, but they're the wrong ideas that are floating around in this world through Satan and through his demons. Third myth. I'm going through this very quickly because I want to get to the positive text, okay, and the positive ideas in our text. But the third myth that is often taught is spiritual warfare against territorial spirits. There are territorial spirits, and some passages in the Bible give us evidence for this. There are territorial spirits, and God sends his angels to fight against sometimes these princes that are controlling different areas. But spiritual warfare experts begin to teach, contrary to the Bible, that we need to fight against territorial spirits. I don't see that in the Bible. Spiritual warfare against territorial spirits opens the door for effective evangelism. This is what I've often seen in spiritual warfare books. You know, the reason why Goans are not coming to Christ, the reason why there's a spiritual territorial demon over Goa, and we need to pray that God would bring him down. And only then will evangelism break forth. Sometimes that's just an excuse for laziness. You know, we don't want to do evangelism, so we want to blame some demon. What does Jesus teach us about evangelism? Does he say that we need to pray against demons ever? Does Paul say we need to pray against demons ever? When we want to see more evangelism, we need to pray prayers like this. Luke 10 verse 2. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Lord, would you send more laborers into the harvest? We don't pray to Satan. We don't pray against Satan. We pray to the Lord of the harvest. And we say, Lord, send more evangelists into Cornerstone. Compel more people in Cornerstone to be bearers of your word. That's how we should pray if we want to see more evangelism. I want more evangelism. I hope you want more evangelism. I want more unbelievers to be coming in here giving praise to God. But it doesn't happen through binding some territorial demon, brothers and sisters. And I say this to encourage you. I'm not standing here. Mind you, I have not named any names because is this going to be okay? There's a demon in my stand just as I was thinking about it. We need to bind him. Okay, can we move to the next pulpit now and make sure that this one is not possessed? I'm saying all these things to encourage you because I'm not here to just start a fight. But I'm here to help you to stand on the sure word of God. And I think that's what comes to us from the scripture. Satan is not an enemy to be taken for granted. I'm not saying that Satan is an enemy that we should say, oh, you know, I can just casually waltz into warfare with him. I need Christ on my side. I need the Spirit on my side. I need the Word of God on my side. I need prayer on my lips. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritualities of wickedness in the heavenlies. We should memorize verses like that. Because it should remind us sometimes that life is supernatural. You know, too many of you are too casual. And because of that, you're waltzing into hell. Because you think that spiritual things aren't real. And the Bible reminds us, if you're born again, you begin to see that spiritual things are more real than economics, than money, than the governments, that there is a greater reality that we live for. And that only happens when you get saved and God gives you eyes to see these things. Satan is active in this world as the god of this world. He's said to rage against men, Revelation 12:12. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour people, 1 Peter 5 verse 8. Spurgeon says, he roars but he has no teeth. He works in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2, to blind the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4. I can give you these verses later. I just want to give you a sense that he is working in this world. He turns men away from God to serve him. 1 Timothy 5:15. He takes men captive to do his will. 2 Timothy 2:26. He deceives the nations several times in Revelation. Revelation 12:9. He sows tares and distractions in the world to choke men from their love for Christ. Matthew chapter 13 verse 25. He obstructs world missions. 1 Thessalonians 2:8. He masquerades sometimes in the church as an angel of light and says he's a pastor. 2 Corinthians 11:14. He makes war against the saints in persecution. Revelation 12:17. He throws Christians into prison. Revelation 2:10. He oppresses sometimes with physical illness, Acts 10:38, he causes, again, only with the permission of God, he causes people to lie and murder. Whenever you see lying and murder, you know the father of lies is instigating them. John 8, verse 44. And that's just a brief survey. You're saying, okay, now I'm discouraged. Now please preach Hebrews 2. Okay, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Because I want to remind you, as you think about this great enemy, if you only think about him, like the spiritual warfare textbooks, you will become scared, you will become intimidated because you're not looking in the right place. But Hebrews reminds us Jesus is greater. You remember that's the theme of Hebrews? And Jesus is even greater than the devil himself. I know you know this, but we need to be reminded of this, especially in our modern church today. We've forgotten that Christ is greater than the devil. And he has defeated the devil in Calvary. Let's read our text, Hebrews chapter 2, and verses 14 and 15. Only two verses today because I want us to meditate on this truth. I want us to be encouraged by this truth. If you have heard wrong teaching, some of you even from the Catholic Church, that demons are out to get you, curses are going to bind you, we need these verses to wash our souls this morning and to give us that joy and that freedom that's only in Jesus Christ, our King of Kings. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says this, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death, and this is the great victory cry, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. If you are getting afraid of Satan, brothers and sisters, memorize this verse. It doesn't say that he might just render ineffective, but it says he might render what? Powerless. him who has the power of death, that is the devil. And verse 15, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Satan brings about slavery. Christ brings about joy and freedom. But are you experiencing that joy and freedom? Wrong teaching may make you see crooked in this area and may take away your freedom in this area. And so I want to consider this morning, briefly, two ways in which our mediator, Jesus, defeated the devil. Two ways in which our mediator defeated the devil. Instead of looking at the devil, let's look at our mediator and cling to him. There are two ways in which our mediator defeated the devil. And the first is found really in verse 14. Jesus took upon himself flesh and blood, partook of all that we are, for what purpose? That through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus, the first way in which he has crushed the devil, is he has removed death's power. The devil uses death as a great fear tactic to motivate most of his false religions. Did you know that? You know why Catholics go to mass? It's because they're afraid of death. And if you go there, then you can get, you know, some freedom from purgatory, maybe. You know why Muslims do all the things they do? Because they're afraid of death and they have all these wrong concepts about death. And you go into jihad so that you can get a better experience after death. Satan has used the fear of death to create all kinds of wrong ideologies and in false religion. But we who are born again in our mediator have experienced that death has no power over us anymore. I know sometimes that doesn't feel real, but I want you to look at this text and just consider it again. Death has no power over you if you are a child of God. If you're not, I pray this morning you might find refuge in Jesus alone. The first way our mediator defeated the devil is by crushing death's power. Death is one of the most powerful and most fearful forces in the world today, and Jesus is more powerful than that. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He has crushed death's power. How? I think first of all, just briefly, in his body. In his body. Therefore, and the idea is, again, going in the context in verse 14, that Jesus became our elder brother. He became one with us. And now the writer of Hebrews is going to show us a greater reality from that idea of him becoming our elder brother. He became an elder brother so that, there we are. In his body, he might bear our death. Look at verse 14. Since the children share in what? Flesh and blood. He himself also partook of the same. You remember every time we go to the communion table, we remember that Jesus became body and he became blood. And here the writer of Hebrews talks about both those things. He became flesh and he became blood. Some false teachers today, and even in history, have said that Jesus didn't actually become a man. He only appeared like a man. He was a ghost, actually. And the writer of Hebrews and the writer of 1 John and Paul many times reminds us that we cannot believe in the Jesus who saves unless we believe that he became flesh and blood. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to become flesh and blood? For us to become flesh and blood is, wow, I'm born. But for Jesus to become flesh and blood means for him to humble himself. Because in the Bible, both in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament, this term flesh and blood refers to the limitations of humanity. We are not like God. We are created. And therefore we have limitations. And those limitations are spoken of in the Bible as we are flesh and blood. And ideas like this, Jesus was subjected to flesh and blood so that he could become weak, so that he could be killed, so that he could experience the death that you and I deserve. This is an amazing miracle, you know. When we think Jesus became a baby, it's like, oh, he's still super baby somehow. Jesus became a man, well, he walks on water. But the Bible teaches us that yes, he had those divine powers, but he also took upon himself for the first time in great love, he took upon himself weakness and frailty so that he could die. Just some concepts that should move your heart. Jesus, for the first time, experienced hunger, flesh and blood. He could die of not eating. I know some of you feel like that all the time, right? But for Jesus, it was a reality. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. In the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry and he looked at a fig tree. You remember when he cursed that fig tree? You know why he cursed that fig tree? He was hungry. And the fig tree was not giving him any fruit. And this is not some drama or theater. Jesus was like you and me. The next time you're roaming around and your stomach is growling, just remember, Jesus experienced that weakness so that he could become like you and die in your place. Not only did he become flesh and blood and hunger, but he also became flesh and blood and getting tired. Some of you are tired this morning and you can't listen to my sermon. Maybe it's because you've been working hard. Jesus experienced, you know, we get tired after 1 hour of, you know, looking at a computer. Oh, I'm tired. I mean, Jesus worked from morning till evening. He was an example of a hard worker. He was walking to Samaria because he wanted to go to Jerusalem. That in itself may have been about a 20 kilometer walk. I remember when I first got married to my wife, I didn't know she liked to walk. And she made me walk from Panskani to Mahabaleshwar. I remember my shoes even broke because it was the longest I've ever walked in my life. And she said, now, my dear husband, we're going to walk back from Mahabaleshwar. I said, I'm taking the bus, you walk back. Because I'm not walking. And I was like, my feet are hurting. I work a little bit and I just say, Jesus worked hard. And as he walked those 20 kilometers, you remember, he came to the woman at the well, John 4:6. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, being tired, it says in the Greek, from his journey, he was weary. His body was a real body. He was exhausted. He just sat down and he was looking for someone to give him a cup of water. But you know what? Instead of giving him a cup of water, he gave her eternal life. He put his hunger aside and he served her. But the point is that he was not just playing theater. He was a real man. He was flesh and blood. Not only did he become tired, but he also had sorrows. You know, part of being flesh and blood, God doesn't have sorrows, but Jesus in his human body began to have sorrows. And many a time, today we say, if you're a man, if you're macho, you don't cry. Well, Jesus challenges that idea. He cries in a very manly way. You want to learn how to cry like a man? You learn from Jesus. Because he's moved with the needs of people. And he weeps. It was said, you know, of course, shortest verse in the Bible. He wept at Lazarus' tomb. But there's so many others. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city. And even before he went to the city, he saw those lost souls. And he began to weep. And the Greek says, klio. He began to cry out like somebody crying at a funeral. You could hear him maybe from 500 meters away because he was weeping with great anguish over his lost people. This is our Jesus. He became flesh and blood. What a Savior. He also was very acquainted with grief. Grief became the portion of his life as he did his ministry. Especially as he was going to the cross. You remember as he was going to the cross? Matthew 22 verse 37. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And as he began to pray, it says again, he began to be grieved. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Do you feel like your life is filled with grief? Jesus had grief more than you can imagine because he became flesh and blood. And so we can see the great power of Jesus even in leaving heaven and coming down and emptying himself of the privileges that he had and taking upon himself a body that was weak so that he could be on that cross for you and me. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He is powerful even in this, amen? He's powerful in his condescension. He's powerful in his humility. Why was he humiliated like this? Well, look again. If you look back at Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9, it says, in our context of Hebrews 2, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the sufferings of death. Why did he become humble? So that he could experience death. go back to our verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. He partook of the same so that he could die. Romans 6:23, you know this verse well, right? All of Adam's children have to die. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. He entered into that Adamic cursed humanity, not because of his sin, but because of our sin. Hallelujah. And he died not for his sin, but he died for our sin. Hallelujah. Right? That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. This is great love. John 14, verse 12 and 13, Jesus even reminded us, this is my commandment, that you love one another. And praise God, he didn't stop there. Even as I have loved you. Are you struggling today with loving your husband? Are you struggling today with loving your wife? We all struggle. But you know why? It's because we're looking at them instead of looking at our Savior. Our marriages will be lifted to a heavenly place when we love each other. This is what Jesus told us, through Him, not through our own imaginations and through our own worthiness, but through His worthiness, through His love. Greater love, He says, has no one than this, that one lays down his life for his friends. And Jesus gave his whole body, his flesh and blood, in love for you and me. He became flesh and blood for you and me. And so he crushes death's power first initially by taking upon himself a real body. But then he crushes death's power by exercising his will. He takes upon a real body, and you would think in that sense, you know, was Jesus like a helpless victim? He comes down as a man, and then he just succumbs to death. He just succumbs to the cross. Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us something even more amazing than that idea. He says that Jesus did not die because of Satan. Jesus did not die because somebody killed him, but Jesus died because he wanted to die. This is unique. Nobody can do this. Even a person who commits suicide in one way is dying because God has appointed for him to die. Nobody can die at the time that they want, of their own will, of their own desire. Only Jesus can do this. And in that you can see that he is sovereign over death. Death is not sovereign over him. Look again at verse 14. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus uses death as a weapon to crush the devil. That's what this verse is saying. Death doesn't victimize Jesus. Jesus victimizes the devil through death. And the devil didn't even know what was going on the cross. He thought he was in control, but he wasn't. Christ used death against him. Amazing reality. That he might render powerless Satan and the power of Satan. Matthew 26, verse 46 says this. After Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, you know, many of us, we study the prayer in Gethsemane and we say, oh, poor Jesus. He's so sad in that garden. But we forget, you know how he ended that prayer? First of all, his disciples are just sleeping on the side, you know. They can't even pray for 1 hour with Jesus in his worst trial. And so he finishes his prayer and he says three times, not my will, but yours be done. But I love the way he ends this section, Matthew 26, 46. Get up, he says to Peter. Peter is like, what happened? You know, I mean, he was sleeping. Get up! And Jesus uses an imperative, and he's not just saying, okay, let us go. I got to die. He's literally commanding him, get up and let us go. We have to go to my cross. He's going with, like Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, with joy, with confidence, not with fear, because he has prayed and he has trusted himself to the Father. He tells his sleepy disciples, get up and let us go. I have to die. It wasn't Judas who took him to the cross. It wasn't Satan who took him to the cross. He walked to that cross because he wanted to go to that cross for you and me. Even though we were sleeping like Peter, get up and let us go. It's amazing. John 10, 17, verse 18. John 10, 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. Why is Jesus raised from the dead? Because first of all, nobody took his life from him. He laid down his own life. And therefore, he took it up again. You see? His life wasn't in Satan's hands. His life was always in his hands. It's a clear teaching of John 10:17. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This commandment I received from my Father. You know, it's so comforting to see our Savior's attitude to death. What's your attitude to death? What if today, you know, you went to the doctor, God forbid, and he said, you have 6 months to live. I don't know about you. I would be filled with terror. You know, I'd be trying everything that I can. I know faith. I know heaven. But I don't have a strong attitude towards death. But it's encouraging to know that my Savior was not frightened by death. So I can trust in Him when I go through those times, right? I can go to Him and say, Lord, give me your heart. Lord, give me your attitude. I don't want to be frightened of death. I don't want to be frightened of the devil. I want to be in fear of you. He employed death as a weapon to render Satan powerless. The devil is rendered, as Spurgeon said, without teeth. He's like a dog that only barks but can't bite. That's what this verse is saying. It's amazing. So many of us are scared of curses, right? I think the first time I got into Goa, people were telling me, you know, that place is cursed, it's haunted. There's a ghost there. I don't need to be afraid of death and ghosts and curses and people cursing my car or people cursing my house. You know, people do that all the time in Goa. And I say, I know Christ who has rendered death powerless and He's my elder brother. Say what you want to me. I am in His hands. You see? You don't even have to worry about trying to reverse that curse. It's already been reversed in Jesus. The best kind of spiritual warfare is to trust in Christ. It sounds simple, but it's true, right? 1 Peter 5:8-9, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him. And you may say, how, Peter? By being firm in your faith. By being firm in your faith. Peter is saying, you know, just like I was walking on that water that night, and when I looked at my own feet, I sank. But when I looked at Christ, I was able to do it. You do the same thing. You do the same thing. You can't be firm in yourself or in your prayers or in binding Satan or praying some mantra against demons. You have to be firm in Christ, brothers and sisters. He is greater than all those things that may assault you. Knowing that your experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And so the first reality, brothers and sisters, is death has been defeated. You may say, but what is this power that the devil has? What is the writer of Hebrews talking about? What is this power of death that Satan has that Jesus has canceled? And so he takes us into the second way in which we can realize Satan being defeated. The first way is that Jesus has defeated death. He's crushed death. But let's think a little deeper about this death and this power of death that Satan and the devil has over us. What is it? Well, let me explain it just quickly in this way. Jesus, secondly, in verses 14 and 15, has canceled sin's condemnation. Now, you may not understand that at first, but let me explain it in this way. Does the devil have power over physical death? Going back to those myths we considered. And sometimes we might think yes, but the answer is no. Again, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Inasmuch as it is sovereignly appointed for all men to die once. Praise God, we die only once, right? This is physical death. And after that comes judgment. And if you're born again, after that comes resurrection. But here's the point. Who appoints death? The sovereign God in heaven, right? Everyone dies. That's why I said earlier, even the man who commits suicide dies because it is appointed by God for every man to die. The Bible clearly teaches us that the devil doesn't dictate when we die. God alone gives life and God alone takes away life. The Lord gives And the Lord takes away. Job didn't say the devil gives and the devil takes away, right? He had good theology. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God determines the beginning and the end of our life physically. So again, think about this. In what way does the devil have power over death? Clearly, the Bible never teaches that he has power over our physical death, right? So in what way does he have power over death? I think we need to try and dig a little deeper into what is the activity of the devil that he is involved in, particularly against Christians in the scriptures. He speaks a lot in the scriptures. Even if you look at the book of Job, against who? Against believers. He speaks a lot against believers. Revelation chapter 12 verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. Now this is a title for Satan. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. This is one of the key titles that is given to Satan that can help us to understand what power he has, even over believers sometimes, even over the world sometimes. He's an accuser. He lays his charge against men so that they have this sense of knowing that they are dying and going to hell and they're going to suffer for their sins. He reminds them of hell. Satan reminds us of hell. You know, anytime you're struggling with assurance, if you are a believer, that is in some ways the work of the devil. To speak to you about your sin. To speak to you that you are not forgiven. To speak to you that you are in condemnation. Right? And verses like Romans 8 begin to become dim in your ears because of the accuser of the brethren. So let me just say this, you know, positively. Jesus, when he removes the power of the devil in death, he silences Satan over his children. Satan cannot accuse the brethren anymore. That's literally what this writer of Hebrews is saying. He's not able to lay charges of hell against us. You know, another Old Testament passage, it's interesting, Zechariah. I know you probably haven't ever opened your Bible to Zechariah, but if you turn there, it's in the Minor Prophets. Those pages are probably still sticking together. But Zechariah chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. Here's your chance to get those pages opened up. Zechariah 3 verses 1 to 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest. At that time in Israel, there was a high priest whose name was Joshua, standing before the angel of the Lord. Who's the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? Jesus. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So here's Joshua the high priest praying before Jesus. And who's standing at the right hand of Jesus is Satan doing what? Accusing Joshua. Even as Joshua is praying, Satan is trying to cause doubt into the spiritual leader of Israel. He's always been doing this. It's amazing. Verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, I love what Yahweh says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. We don't rebuke Satan. Lord rebuke Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Have I not saved Joshua the high priest? And then verse 3 is very interesting. Now Joshua, this is the high priest, was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He had a lot of sin in his life. And Satan was reminding him, you know, you have had a terrible relationship with your wife. You have done all these corrupt things in your business that nobody knows of. You are struggling with immorality. You're doing this and you're doing that. And he's reminding even this high priest of his sin. This is the work of Satan. This has always been the work of Satan. Now, catch this. From one sense, without Jesus, Satan is right. We do deserve hell. You see? Without Christ, Satan is right. But in Christ, Zechariah 3 verse 4, Jesus, the angel of the Lord, speaks. And he said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. This is how Christ speaks. He has taken away the power of death. The sting of death is sin. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. You know, brothers and sisters, just very quickly, Satan loves to point out our filthy garments. He loves to bring up our sin. He loves to bring up the fact that we deserve hell. He loves to take away our assurance. This is the power of death. It's not a power over physical death, but it's a power even over spiritual death. Satan knows he's going to hell, and he wants to make everybody think that you're joining him. He can't win. He knows he can't win. He just wants to take more people down with him, you see? That's his function in this world. Come with me to hell. There's no hope for you. That's what he seeks to do to men's hearts. And what has Jesus done? He has opened up a way for sinners that deserve hell to be in heaven. He's taken away their filthy garments and he's given them his robes of righteousness. And he's taken away Satan's accusation so that you can cry out to Satan, Christ is my righteousness. Be gone with you. You see? You know, even today, do you struggle with assurance? If you struggle with assurance, it's probably because you don't have a big enough picture of it is finished that Jesus Christ has cried out for you. The Christian life that we live is not so that we can earn the smile of God. The Christian life that we live is so that we can continue to grow in that smile that Jesus has already achieved for us, brothers and sisters. You remember Romans 8:1, right? Therefore, there is sometimes condemnation for those. But we think that sometimes. Therefore, there is no condemnation. But you have to catch why. For those who are in Christ Jesus, you're not in yourself anymore. I know you're a sinner. And you need to deal with your sin. And you need to confess your sin. But praise God, he already died for that sin. Amen? The sting of death, the condemnation of death that Satan would try to hang over your heart and make you heavy with is gone. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Satan is silenced over Jesus' children. Satan is silenced over those who are born again. Not only is Satan silenced, but also hell is removed. Hell is removed. Look at verse 15. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Again, now in context, thank you, brother, for closing the window. In this context, the fear of death is the fear of hell. Are you seeing it? It's not physical death, I think, ultimately, that Satan is seeking to pour upon our hearts. But it is spiritual death that drives all false religion. All false religion is driven by a fear of eternal hell. That's what causes people to go to church in all false religion and all false cult. If I don't go to church, I'm going to go to hell. I hope none of you are here today because of that, okay? I hope you're here today because you know you're not going to hell and you're coming to church because you want to practice for heaven. It's not the fear of hell that drives us. It's the love of Christ that drives us. Hell is removed. You know, I was reading this morning that there's actually a psychological disease of the fear of death. It's called thanatophobia. And they're saying, you know, all these new diseases that are coming up. They're saying that it's becoming more common now. People are getting afraid of dying. I think because the newspapers and the TV are showing more death. Everybody's sitting at home and they're struggling with thanatophobia and they go to psychologists for counseling. And I was laughing because I went online and I said, what is the first cure for thanatophobia? And they said, the first cure is to find religion. They say, we can't cure it. You need to go to some faith system that will teach you about life after death because we don't know anything about life after death. Well, we can say something more, right? We don't need to cure thanatophobia through just religion. We cure thanatophobia by having a relationship with our mediator, Jesus Christ. He has freed us from the anxiety. Verse 15, those who through fear of death, there is an anxiety that is involved in thinking about hell. Actually, when you think about it, some of you are saying, I am scared of death. But the reason you're scared about death is because you're scared about what comes after, right? If you know that what comes after is better, God will remove even the fear of the process of dying. The Lord robs the devil of this power. and removes our anxiety and alarm and gives us hope that goes beyond this world, right? Colossians 2:15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. You know, in Roman wars, when they defeated an enemy, you know what they used to do? They used to capture all the enemy's swords and weapons, and then they used to hang them in the procession to show the enemies don't have weapons anymore. We have stripped them of their armor, we have stripped them of their swords, and we're going to hang them on a pole. And in that sense, we're going to show all the Roman citizens, you don't need to fear the German Goths anymore. They have no weapons, they're disarmed. And Jesus has disarmed Satan and his demons. That's what Colossians 2:15 is saying. And he has hung their weapons so that we may see them. What are their weapons? The weapons that they have mainly are the darts of accusation that they may throw against our hearts and against our sin. And Jesus said, I've taken all your sin on the cross. They have no weapons anymore. That's what he said. Colossians 3:1 reminds us, if you have been raised up with Christ, don't be living in discouragement. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 reminds us, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep. You know what Paul is talking about? He's talking about people that have been martyred, people that have died in the church. You know what he says? They've just fallen asleep. They're going to wake up again. Why? Because Christ killed death for them. Their death has been killed in the cross. And so for them, physical death is just sleep. This is a verse I love to read at funerals, right? Our brother, our sister in Christ is not dead. They're just sleeping. And they're going to be in the right hand of the presence of Christ immediately. The death of Christ, brothers and sisters, is the greatest triumph and victory over Satan. Are you living in that assurance? Or is your life filled with doubt? If your life is filled with doubt, examine your heart. Are you saved? Do you know that Jesus is your mediator? That Jesus has died in your place? That Jesus has taken your condemnation? Have you trusted in that? But if you are saved, are you listening to the wrong ideas that are even there in the church? That you can be cursed by Satan, that you can be cursed by sin, that you can be cursed by the things that happen to you in this world. Remember verses like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. D.L. Moody was a preacher of the gospel. And as he was approaching the end of his life, he knew he was going to die. So he wrote a paragraph about how he wanted people to write his obituary, you know, in the newspapers. He said, I want you to write it in this way. Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher. That is, I shall be out of this old clay tent that is a house into a house that is immortal. I will be with a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body that is fashioned like unto Jesus' glorious body. I was born in the flesh in 1837. That's how long ago he was. I was born in the spirit in 1856. That is which is born of the flesh may die, but that which is born of the spirit will live forever because of Christ. That is the assurance that we have. Don't fear the devil, rest in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for encouraging our hearts and reminding us of the war that you have won. You have won a war against the condemnation of the devil. You have won a war against hell itself, which was our destiny, which the devil accused us of night and day, Lord, and you have taken that hell in your Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, we praise you for not giving up, but for the joy that was set before you, for hanging on that tree until all our punishment was taken and until you cried out those blessed words of victory, it is done. It is finished. Help us to believe those words, Lord. Help us to live in light of your strength. And even this week, Lord, to live in great assurance, to live in a sense that we would fight sin because you have loved us. Not because we're afraid of hell, but because you love us. Lord, help us to live for you and through you. And we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.